Thank you, Anna. Take your Bibles, find the Gospel of John chapter 12 with me. The Gospel of John in the 12th chapter, continuing our study on this Sunday morning through the Gospel of John. John chapter number 12. And as I told you last week, we come to within 1 week of the crucifixion. Jesus, after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, has retreated into a wilderness place for some time, but now he is leading his disciples back into Bethany, where he was a guest of honor in the house of Simon the leper. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there. Mary has anointed the Lord with oil. Judas has voiced his disapproval, and Jesus has rebuked the disciples and has commended Mary. And we come to John chapter 12 and verse number 12. And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, that would be Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the King cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. As we move into the events of this final week, I am resisting taking an entire sermon or a lot of time to lay out the chronology of what is often called the Passion Week. There is considerable debate as to which day Jesus would be crucified. I contend that it was on a Wednesday. Most will say that it was on a Friday. Some even say a Thursday. I would have a lesser argument on Thursday than I would on Friday, but I definitely know that it was not on a Friday. Now, I believe that it was on a Wednesday. If that is so, then John 12 opens with an event on the previous Thursday, 6 days before the Passover. We counted that down last week. Then in verse number 12, it says, "Then on the next day." So that would be Friday. Now remember that the Jews counted their days from evening to morning, not morning to evening like we do. Evening and morning were the first day. So the day actually started would be like Thursday, 6 o'clock p.m. to Friday, 6 o'clock p.m. That would be Friday. I have a message I preached years ago on nothing good about Good Friday. And I go through all of the chronology of all of that. We're not going to do that. And I say that because what is about to take place is often called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it happened on a Friday. Now, I point that out because in a few weeks, there's going to be all kinds of churches that are going to celebrate Palm Sunday. That is the Sunday before the crucifixion, which is supposedly the day, Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. The only problem is that it is Palm Friday, not Palm Sunday. So we don't observe Palm Sunday for the same reason we don't observe Fat Tuesday. We just don't see those in the Bible. So 5 days before the day of Passover, Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a borrowed colt of an ass to the jubilant cheers of the entire city. It is called the triumphal entry, though the Bible doesn't call it that, and for good reason. There was nothing triumphant about it. In fact, it really becomes tragic. Because those who are crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," will soon be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And if you and I had been there that day when he rode into Jerusalem, you and I would have been caught up in that fervor and that excitement and that jubilation. That euphoria that our king has finally arrived. But everything that you see, everything that you hear in the streets that day is very shallow and is very superficial. Now what precipitated all of this euphoria is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You have to keep chapter 11 and chapter 12 together. All of Israel knew by this time that Jesus is a miracle worker. But that one miracle is so powerful. Bringing a man out of the grave that's been in the grave for 4 days, that even those who had been on the fence, now they say, we believe. And this groundswell of new believers has created a great problem for the religious elite of Jerusalem. It threatens their power structure. And so they've had an emergency council. They've determined that we have to put Jesus to death very soon before this gets out of hand. People from all parts of Israel have come to Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the talk of the town is, do you think that Jesus is going to show up? Do you think that he'll be here? There's a showdown that is pending. And here's the thing about it. Jesus has set it all up. He has planned all of this. Jesus has allowed Lazarus to die. That's why he waited 4 days to get there. He has purposely come in and he has purposely raised Lazarus from the dead. And all of that to set in motion the events of this week. And it's very important that you see that Jesus is in charge of everything that's getting ready to take place. Over and over, Jesus had said throughout the Gospels, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. But now his hour is come. He has orchestrated this entire situation. He knew that that miracle would create an excitement in the people. And he also knew that it would bait the religious leaders and would exacerbate their hatred. And we saw in Matthew chapter 26, do you remember where they were saying, not on the feast day? But at the same time, he was telling them, in 2 days on the feast day, I'm going to be crucified. They had their plans. Heaven had their plans. Heaven's plan won out. You can see the clash between the people and the priest in this passage. In fact, the elders are so concerned, they're so upset, that they are even determined that they're going to get Lazarus and put him to death. Look at verse number 10. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. I don't know what they plan to charge him with, but you have got to be desperate to silence a man when you are willing to put to death a man who has already been dead. And that's exactly what they plan to do. By the way, I would just say this to you this morning, that just because you have been raised from sin to new life in Christ doesn't mean that the world is going to cheer you on. In fact, if you witness and your witness is effective, they're going to want to kill you again. That's exactly what they're going to do. Want to do to you what they wanted to do to Lazarus. And so this triumphal entry, it is very pivotal. It is very monumental. It is the event that gets the balls rolling that's going to take us to the cross and then to the empty tomb. So I want you to see in this passage, first of all, the presentation of the king. Look at verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And we've seen in the Gospels that there have been several times already that the Jews had wanted to make Jesus their king. The most prominent time was in John 6, feeding the 5,000. But the Bible says they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. Every time they saw Jesus perform a great miracle, they got to thinking, hey, if he's our king, he could keep doing that for us. Boy, this is the kind of king that we want to have. And so they tried to take him by force. They would try to make him a king. And every time that they did, Jesus would retreat. He would slip out of their presence and get away from them. And you understand that when they said that they wanted to make him king, that there's no crown, there's no scepter, there's no kingdom, there's no palace. The only prospect was for him to raise an army, drive out the Romans, and by virtue of being the conqueror, they would recognize him then as their king. And every time that they brought this up, Jesus would remove himself. All along, he would not allow them to crucify him or coronate him before the time. So he would slip away to a mountain or to a desert or to a to a private place. But this time, it is different. This time, he doesn't shy away from the adulation. He actually goes toward it. He waits until the city is filled with people. He waits until his popularity is at a peak. Everybody in Jerusalem is talking about him, and now he lets word out that he's going to Jerusalem. It says in verse number 12, it says, much people, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Well, how did they hear? I wonder who let the cat out of the bag that Jesus planned to make an appearance in Jerusalem. And he knows it would be a shallow reception. He knows he is not going to become their king at this time, but he wants the demonstration. He is not coming to be their king at this time. He is coming to be their savior, but he wants the crowd. He wants the adulation. He wants them cheering in the streets as he comes in. Now you have to ask why. Why does he want that? Well, the reason why is he knows that it will infuriate the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and it's going to goad them into action. You remember from last week that they had said, we're not going to do anything until the feast is over. It's a hot potato right now. We've got to let the crowds get away. But it's been predetermined that Jesus would die on the Passover. So what he is doing is he is forcing their hand. It is a setup, if you please. He is setting the religious leaders up to have him crucified before their time. He's going to force their hands and make sure that their calendar is lined with God's calendar. So Jesus leaves Bethany. He makes his way 2 miles west around the Mount of Olives toward the eastern gate of the city. And in verse 13 it says that there was a crowd that went forth to meet him. Verse 17 says, the people therefore that was with him. So there's people at Bethany. They've let the word out Jesus is coming. There's people in Jerusalem that are waiting. And so Jesus leaves with this big entourage. And so as he comes into the city, there's a crowd with him. And there's a crowd that comes out to greet him. He has his disciples go out to a little hamlet and they borrow this ass's colt, a donkey's colt, and he's going to ride in on that. And that is a demonstration of his humility. And the throngs of people, they lay down palm branches and they lay down their coats, kind of like rolling out the red carpet. Palm branches were always associated with celebration. And this is a celebratory time. This is what it is. Not a Baptist church. It's celebration. It is jubilation. It is happy time right now. And would it surprise you if I told you that this is not the first time that Jerusalem has welcomed a conqueror into their city in this fashion? In fact, 150 years before Christ, the Syrians had crushed Jerusalem, and there was a dictator by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. You know that name from history. Antiochus Epiphanes had come into Jerusalem. He had ransacked the city, desecrated the temple. Thousands of Jews were killed. And when Antiochus Epiphanes came in, he hated Jews. When he came in, he brought a pig into their temple. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar and forced the priest to eat their flesh. Now you have to understand, that's the most humiliating, defiling thing possibly for a Jew. He banished all of their religious practices. He burned every Jewish Bible that he could find. He hated Jews. For 11 years, Israel suffered under that humiliation and that shame. But in 167 AD, a man named Judas Maccabees raised a little guerrilla army and led a revolt against the Syrians. 3 years later, in AD 164, Judas Maccabees rode into Jerusalem on a horse as the conqueror of Israel. And when he did, the city was lined with people. And they threw down palm branches and they threw down their garments and they welcomed him in as a mighty conqueror. In fact, to commemorate that, they stamped all of their coins with a palm branch. It's celebration. The Jews still celebrate that today, by the way. It's the Feast of Hanukkah. They're celebrating Judas Maccabeus. When Judas Maccabeus, by the way, came into his triumphal entry, the first thing that he did is he went to the temple and he purified it. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that when Jesus comes in, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to go to the temple and he's going to drive out the money changers. History is repeating itself, but the difference between the two is that Judas's victory was short-lived. Because in a few years, the Romans are going to come and going to take him into bondage. And Judas Maccabees, he only lives for 2 years after his victory. Oh, it's going to be a whole lot different the next time. But Israel is in an uproar again. They're thinking, we have found a king who is going to do for us what Judas Maccabees did 150 years ago. But this is not a typical conqueror. He comes in on a beast of burden to say that he has come in peace. He's not coming to raise an army. He's not coming to lead a revolt against the government. He's coming to be their savior. They line the roads. You can see them, can't you? You see them lining the streets. It's like a big parade. And they're waving the palm branches. And here's what they're saying in verse number 13. Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna. It's interesting to me. There are a few words that have made their way into our English language because of the Bible. For example, the word hallelujah. The word hallelujah means praise the Lord. But hallelujah was a Hebrew word from the Old Testament. And God wanted his people to have a special word for praising him. So he had the translators bring that word over from Hebrew into English, but not translate it, but to transliterate it. Transliterate simply means to bring the word over. Don't define it, just respell it in the new language. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. It is just respelled with an English pronunciation. And you have a special word in your vocabulary that means praise the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna is another such word. The word means save. In fact, take your Bible. Hold your finger right there. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. It is a word that means save now. And it comes from the Hebrew Bible. Now, they're quoting from Psalm 118. Look at Psalm 118, look at verse number 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. That word in the Hebrew Bible is Hosanna. Now, if the translators in John 12 had translated what the people are saying, then they would have written, save now, blessed is the King of Israel. But they didn't translate the word. By the way, the only time you find the word Hosanna in your Bible is in the context of the triumphal entry. And here's what happened. The Holy Ghost stopped the translators and said, don't translate the word. Just transliterate it. Just give it a new spelling. And we are going to create a brand new word in the Bible. And we're going to give it to the church. And it's just going to be their special word to help them in praising and worshiping the Lord. You have no useful words like amen, hallelujah, hosanna, except in the praise and worship of the Lord. You don't use those words in your job, in your family. You know, you just use, those are church words. Those are special, those are Bible words. And by the way, every once in a while, you and I ought to get excited enough about Jesus to let a hallelujah fill the air, to let a hosanna escape our lips, because God has given you a special vocabulary. Those are our words. God's giving you those words, and you ought not be ashamed of special words that mean nothing else to the world. Amen. In fact, you ought to say it to the world. I tell you, some of you ought to say amen. That will tell them immediately. Tell them immediately that you are a Christian. I stopped at the store about 4:30 this morning, SEPCO, and there's a fellow that I've been trying to get to come to church, and I was dressed, and I went up and got my thing, and he said, you a lawyer? I said, no. I said, I'm going to church, man. It's Sunday, going to church, and I want them to know that. So every once in a while, you know, when you, I'll just stop right here. Every once in a while, when you're in public, you just ought to find an opportunity to say, hallelujah. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. It'll unnerve them a little bit. That's okay. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. Hosanna, hosanna. Now watch this. I got to stay on target here, all right? John is recalling this scene many years later. But then John was given a vision of another scene when this very scene is going to be played out again. You're in John 12. Hold your finger there. Go to Revelation chapter 7. Go to Revelation chapter 7. I got a lot to say and I got a little time to say it. All right. Look at Revelation 7. Look at verse number 9. In this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Here is a scene in heaven. There is a mixed multitude that you can't even number. They are around the throne and they have palm branches in their hand. And they're exalting their God and their Savior. Don't have time to get into this, but Revelation chapter 7 brings you to the seventh seal judgment, which is going to unleash God's judgment during that last half of the tribulation. And the throng around the throne in Revelation chapter 7 is the church age saints as well as the tribulation saints who have been martyred. And they're celebrating their deliverance, but they are also anticipating Christ's kingdom, which is very soon to come. And I got to get off of this, all right? But I just want to say, you may not say many hallelujahs or hosannas right now, but if you are one of the redeemed that will be there, I'm telling you, you're going to get real crazy real fast. In fact, you might want to go ahead and practice every once in a while. Go out into the woods. Just say hallelujah, hosanna, because there's coming a day. Oh, there's coming a day. There's coming a day. And it's going to be fun. It's going to be fun to see people who have never given a holy grunt in church all of a sudden get charismatic Pentecostal in heaven. Amen. Amen. Oh, the presentation of the king. Come back to my text. I got to keep moving here. The presentation of the king. I want you to see, secondly, the prophecies fulfilled. Look at verse number 14. Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Now, John does not belabor the point like Matthew does. But he drops in this little statement to just let you know that everything that's taking place is in fulfillment of the Scripture. In fact, he says, as it is written. Where that is written is in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. That prophecy is being fulfilled right here. Jesus comes riding on the colt of an ass in meekness and lowliness. He didn't come as a conqueror. He didn't come as a warrior. He's coming in humility and lowliness. And the next time that he comes into Jerusalem, he's going to be riding on a white horse. Things are going to be a whole lot different. But this time he came to be the lowly and the suffering Savior. So John's letting you know that everything right here is on a divine timetable and it's happening exactly as the Scriptures say. Now I've debated in my own heart whether I should do this or not because it's Sunday morning. But I want to take you somewhere this morning, all right? Can you put your thinking caps on for about 7 minutes? Could you do that? I want to take you to a prophecy in the Bible that is absolutely fascinating. It is my book, one of the greatest prophecies in all of the Bible. And I want to show you something in your Bible. Don't lose your place right here, but I want you to go to Daniel chapter number 9. Daniel chapter number 9. While you are turning there, I want to tell you that Daniel 9, Daniel has been praying. Here's what he's praying about. Daniel remembers that when they went into Babylonian captivity, that God had told them it's going to be there for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you out of Babylonian captivity. Daniel's been there the entire time. He's an old man by now. And Daniel has been counting the years. He's been keeping track of it. And he knows that they are real close or they are at 70 years. So he is praying to the Lord about that promise that God had made. 70 years, the captivity is over. And in response to his prayer, God answers Daniel and gives him another prophecy. All right, Daniel, you believe me for that? Let me tell you a little bit more about what's going to happen. And so Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, he gives him a prophecy. It is called Daniel's 70th week. Don't get scared by that. Daniel's 70th. And I'm telling you, it is fascinating. Now watch this. Look at verse number 24. I know it's risky to do this on a Sunday morning. I think we can do this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. There's only one city on earth God ever called holy. That's Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy that is going to take place in Jerusalem. The time frame is going to be 70 weeks. And I'll tell you that the word weeks literally means seven. And the Hebrews, I can take the scripture, the Hebrews had a week of days. They had a week of years. Anything that's counted by sevens. So 70 weeks could be 70 weeks of days, or it could be 70 weeks of years. You're going to have to study it on your own. But Daniel chapter 9, he's talking about 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7 is 490. Anybody can do that math. So the prophecy is going to be in Jerusalem, and it's going to take place in 490 years. Now, in 490 years, God's going to do six things. Look at it in verse number 25. Or verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. Here's what he determines he's going to do. He's going to finish the transgression. Well, what is the transgression? It is the rejection of Israel of their Messiah. That's the great transgression. He's going to bring it to a close in 70 weeks. And then make an end of sin. That has not happened yet. Again, it's in the context of Israel and Jerusalem, so it's specifically talking about their sin, and their sin will not be forgiven them until they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Third thing he's going to do is he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. The Messiah's got to be recognized before there can be an end to sin, and sin has to be dealt with before there's a reconciliation. Notice again, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Jerusalem has never been a righteous city, but one day it's going to be a righteous city. He's going to seal up the vision and prophecy. That means that in 490 years, God says, I'm going to put the last period on the last sentence, on the last paragraph, on the last chapter of the last book. I am going to finish what I started. 490 years. And then anoint the most holy. And scholars argue whether that's the most holy place or the most holy person. I think it's the most holy person in the most holy place. That's what God's going to do. Now, look at verse 25. Look at it. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Here's what God's going to do. He says in 490 years, 70 times seven, he says, what I'm going to do. Now, in verse 25, he's going to tell Daniel, this is when the clock starts. This is when the clock starts. This is when the clock is going to stop. He says, you start counting the time down. Start counting it down when the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem goes forth. 490 years from there. Are you still with me? I will tell you that that happened under King Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah. And you can go and you can look at Nehemiah, but I will go ahead and tell you that that command that he gave went out in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Nisan is our March. And the year is 445 B.C. March of 445 B.C. I'm putting it together. When that commandment goes out, and it went out in March of 445 B.C., start counting. Start counting. 490 from there. Now, look in verse 25 again. You're going to notice something. The going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be, watch this, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, in verse number 27, we have the final week. So he breaks this 490 up. We got seven. We got 62, that's 62. And then we have one, that's seven. That's a 70. So he breaks it up in three sections. Now, 7 weeks, 7 weeks, 7 weeks, that's 49 years. Now, you ain't going to believe what I'm going to tell you, but I'm telling you the truth. From the time that Artaxerxes gave that command to the time that they fully rebuilt Jerusalem and restored temple worship, you'd never guess how many years that was. It's 49 years what it was. 52 days to rebuild the wall, 49 years to rebuild the city. Seven. And then 62 weeks. Now, 7 plus 62, that's 69. Is my math right? Multiply it by 7, 483 years. So Daniel's prophecy, here it is, that in 69 weeks, 480 years from the time of that command, 483 years, Messiah is coming. That's what he said. Now, that 483 years, it's made up of the 49 years. Then it's made up of the 434 more years. And when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 480 years come, that's when he is coming. That's when the Messiah, the Prince, shall come. Now, one more piece of information to make the puzzle complete. All right, here it is. We have 365 and a quarter days on our calendar. We add a quarter, so every 4 years we can catch up today, right? But the Jewish calendar had 360 days on their calendar. Now, I know that because in the book of Revelation, 3.5 years is 1,260 days. That can only be possible if there's 360 days in a year. Jewish calendar, 360 days. Now, I say that because 480 years on the Jewish calendar, 360 days, is 173,880 days. That's what it is. All right? Now, I am actually going somewhere. All right? I actually am. 173,880 days. Here's what God said. God said, Daniel, there's six things I'm going to do in that holy city. And if you'll start the clock ticking when that command goes out, and I know exactly the month when it went out. If you'll start the clock ticking, 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince will come. And he's going to be cut off. There's a man wrote a book. It's in my library. His name was Sir Robert Anderson. I wrote a book called The Coming Prince. Now, some of y'all studied your Bible. Y'all already know where I'm headed. Don't get ahead of me, all right? So Sir Robert Anderson, he did all of this chronology. Many Bible scholars have agreed with him. And here's what he said. He said, from the time that that command went out to that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was 173,880 days. That's what he said. Now, I'm not going to deal with the 70th week, all right? We're going to do that when we get to prophecy, all right? That 70th week. What happens between that 69 and 70 weeks is God calls time out. He stops the clock, all right? The clock is still stopped, all right? And that 70th week is when the church is called out of here and the tribulation starts 7 years, 1 week. That's going to be, and then after that 70th week, then God's going to do all of these things. But verse 26, he says in verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Those 69 weeks, that day, he's coming. I'll show you one verse, all right? Go to Luke chapter 19 real quick. Luke 19. He's going to be cut off, not for himself. It speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. The Bible says he was cut off from the land of the living. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is Luke's account of the triumphal entry of Christ. That's what it's talking about. Look at Luke 19, look at verse number 41. We're in the same place as John 12. He's riding on a colt coming in. Verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Same scene as John 12. They're shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That they're lining the pathway with their coats and palm branches and welcoming their king. And he stops and he begins to weep over the city. Look what he says. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day. Oh, there was something special about that day. Coming in on that day. Now I'm watching the clock. I really am because I got a whole lot more to say. I went a long way around to tell you that he is coming to Jerusalem just as it was prophesied. Everything that Jesus said come to pass, it is coming to pass. It is a triumphal entry only in the sense that he is doing it exactly as Scripture prophesied. And look, I know what's getting ready to happen. All right. See, I have read ahead. I have read to the end of John. And I already know how the story ends up. And I try not to get excited before the time. All right. But it's kind of hard to know when you know what's happening. You know where he's headed. You know what it's going to mean for me. It's kind of hard not to get excited. Prophecies being fulfilled. Prophecies being fulfilled. Can I show you one more thing? I want you. Look at John 12. Look at it again. Look at this. Look at this. I'm going to show you how precise your Bible is. All right. Look at verse 14. Jesus found a young ass sat there on ass is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the king cometh sitting on an ass. It's called, I told you that's quoted from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Right? Would you go there? Zechariah. Go Zechariah 9. Find Matthew. Back up two books. Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. Going the other way. Look at Zechariah 9. Here it is. This is what they're quoting. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. They're quoting that, but they don't quote all of it. John says it is in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And he quotes part of the verse. Look at it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. John leaves that out. And he leaves it out because they cannot be called upon to rejoice as long as they are rejecting their king. That part of the prophecy is not going to happen until he reenters the city the second time. Not until their sins are put away will they be given the spirit of joy and gladness. Notice down there too. It says, he is just and having salvation. John doesn't include that. Because that part of the prophecy will not be fulfilled at this time. The first time he came in grace. The second time he is coming in justice. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come. I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper. And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. He comes this time with salvation. And salvation is not received. The next time he is coming to bring justice to the earth. His salvation to Israel. Oh, how precise your Bible is. Prophecy being fulfilled. I'll show you the last thing. And that's the perplexity of the disciples. Come back to John 12. Look at verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. John's writing this many, many years later. And he remembers that the disciples, including himself, was very confused at what was going on. For one thing, this is a complete reversal of everything Jesus had always done. Jesus has gone to great lengths to not reveal that he was the Messiah. Right. In the book of Mark, there was a demon that recognized him. He told that demon, hold your peace. Don't say anything. He has tried to escape this, but now he deliberately stages a public demonstration to announce himself as the Messiah in Jerusalem at the most crowded time of the year. And the Bible says that the disciples did not understand. The disciples followed Jesus because they believed that he would be a political leader as well. They were looking for political deliverance. And even at this late date, they still do not fully grasp that he is going to a cross to die. That's where he is going. In fact, all the way in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, they said, Lord, we'll now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. They're not thinking about building a church. They're not thinking about taking the gospel to the world. They're wondering, when is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? Right. It's an amazing thing that even at this point, the disciples don't understand much of the Old Testament. And only after Christ ascends and the Holy Ghost descends, do they finally begin to make sense out of it all. They got caught up in the crowd and the excitement and the messianic fervor. But they're confused by the events of that day. I have so much more to say. I'm just going to cut a bunch of stuff out. But here's what I want to say to you. It is a monumental movement in the gospel narrative. Jesus has presented himself to that nation as their king. But he has done it in his time and in his way. You're enamored with my miracles? You want me as your king? Well, this is the way that it is going to be. Here's what you find out. This is important. They have no interest in a suffering Savior. They have no need for somebody to die for them. Don't get tricked by the frenzy. The emotion, the strength, all the tribulation, all the shouts. Don't get tricked by that. They want Him as a king, but only as their kind of a king. And their reception is actually a rejection. For them to accept Him for who they want Him to be, they have to reject Him for who He is. It'll take a couple of days. But this very crowd is going to dawn upon them. He didn't come to fulfill our dreams. He is a different kind of Messiah. And they will very quickly change their demands. When they realize He is not here to give us peace and prosperity and freedom from the Roman yoke, in 2 days, these people are going to be crying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." This is not triumphant. It is tragic. It is not belief that is on display. It is unbelief. They wanted to identify with the triumphant Jesus, but not the suffering Jesus. They shouted, "Hosanna for the crown," but "crucify" when they found out about the cross. Bible scholars debate as to what would have happened if they had accepted Him for who He truly was at this point. Would Jesus have brought in the kingdom at that time? Or would there have been a crucifixion? And I believe that I know the answers to all of those questions. But the point is, they would not accept Him on His terms. And there is a world out there, listen to me. There is a world out there that wants a Jesus on their terms only. You give me a kingdom of goods and health and wealth and prosperity and success, I'll be glad to call you my Lord. I'll line the pathway with palm branches and I'll shout Hosanna to the King if you are the kind of king that I expect you to be. But in placing those demands and following Jesus, they actually become rejectors of Christ. Not everyone shouting Hosanna is a true believer. He comes meek and lowly. He comes to take up a cross, not a crown. He came to die on a cross. That's where He's headed. He is headed to a cross because our sins demand a sacrifice to be paid. The penalty has to be bought. He came to deliver us from sin, not to give us a life that is free of the Romans. And they don't want that. That is an insult to them. And here's what happens. They become disenchanted with Him. They become disillusioned with Him. And when they realize He is not going to give me what I want, then they become His revilers. And men are happy to give Jesus a chance as long as you perform according to my expectations and according to my demands. But when they discover that what He offers is just the forgiveness of sin, they become revilers. They hate Him, not because of what He did for them, but because He doesn't do everything that they expect that He should do. They wanted a crown, but didn't want a cross. There's a lot of people, they want the coronated Jesus, but they don't want the crucified Jesus. And here's the thing, He's coming again. He is coming with a royal diadem on His head. He is coming again in power and glory and riches and honor, and His people will share in the glory of the glorified one. But if you want the cross before the crown, you'll die in your sins and you'll go to hell. That's what they wanted. We just want the crown before the cross. And I'm grateful for the day that I accepted Him as my Savior. I knelt at that cross and I wept there. And I gladly took Him for the forgiveness of sins that I so desperately needed. Because no matter the need in your life this morning, your greatest need is a Savior to die for your sins. Oh, I'm grateful that one of these days I'll be there when He enters the city again. I don't have time to go to Revelation, but I'm going to be on a white horse. And I'm coming through that very gate, that eastern gate. I'm coming exactly, coming through there. But I'm grateful this time He stayed on course. Do not follow Jesus for the benefits that you think He will provide for you. Follow Him because He is the Savior. follow him because he is the king. If there is no peace, if there's no prosperity, if we suffer and die for him, if health fails and wealth disappears and family, friends forsake, if he never blesses me beyond the day of salvation, it is enough for me to go all the way to glory shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. To bow your heads with me this morning. The tragedy of the triumphant entry. They wanted him only on their terms. They wanted only a king that would give them what they thought that they needed. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. The Lord speaks to your hearts. You need to come to the altar. It's open to you. If you're here this morning, you've never been saved. You don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You may be a good person. You may very moral. It's not going to get you to heaven. What you so desperately needed, you needed him to go all the way. Don't stop there. You needed him to go to that cross. And on that cross for your sins, come out of that grave victorious. And I'm so glad that he did. If you're here this morning, you don't know the Savior. Why don't you step out this morning, come, kneel at this altar. We'll have somebody meet you. Take a Bible, show you how to be saved this morning. In the greatest day of your life. Why don't you come this morning? Don't follow him because of what you think he'll provide for you. Follow him because of who he is. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Thank you for the liberty in preaching. I pray that you speak to us now. Show us Jesus as we go through these passages and this very familiar story through the rest of the book. Oh, may our hearts be thrilled by our wonderful, glorious Savior. Thank you, Lord, for that day that when you rode into Jerusalem, you didn't stop there. You didn't take the crown. You went all the way to the cross. Speak to our hearts now, I pray. We stand on our feet all over the building.